Thank you for that prayer. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me this morning, I'm in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The subject that I want to speak on this morning is titled, A Few Thoughts Before You Pick Up a Stone. What we have here in John chapter 8 is a story that may be familiar to you, but it's the woman that the Pharisees caught in adultery. While you're turning there, I do want to make a few comments about this. We live in a time where we see two extremes as far as the way that many of God's people will react to a certain issue that might crop up in life. We live in a time where we have one extreme that says that as Christians we should never judge anything at all. We should not really be judging when a fellow Christian is misbehaving, or when we see a moral issue arise in our community or arise in our country. It's really not our place as Christians to if we have an opinion, to express that opinion, or if we have the opportunity to correct one that we may think that's going in a wrong direction, that's not our place. Sometimes people take the extreme example that as a follower of Christ, that means that you just tolerate whatever may come down the line. On the other side of that subject, we have people who what we're going to see here in John chapter 8, take the extreme view that when we have someone that's in the wrong, someone that may be misbehaving, or someone that's caught up in a sin, we're to just be ready to cut them off in whatever way that we can. I think about the guy that passed away this past week. You've probably heard it on the television, Fred Phelps, the guy that was a supposed Baptist minister. And he and his church, Westboro Baptist Church, were famous, or probably a better term, infamous, for going out and protesting all of these different activities, protesting the funerals of soldiers that were killed in battle, protesting different activities, different groups, and holding up signs with just horrendous things on them. You know, I think that represents an extreme on the other side of judging too harshly. Now, let me say this. I'm in the process of putting together a letter to the editor for our local newspaper. One of the things that's just really disturbing about Fred Phelps and his church is that he claims to be an old school or primitive Baptist. I read that in one of the articles this past week. He claims to be an old school or primitive Baptist. So I think it's a good time. I'm going to try to let our community know that no, he's not a primitive Baptist in his beliefs. He has some gross doctrinal issues, but just in general, the extreme views that he takes and the way that he goes about voicing his displeasure about certain things, that's just as far away from what I believe the Bible teaches that we're to be as God's people, far away from the teachings of Christ as you can be. And like I said, I'm going to write a letter and send that in, but I hope that he's soon forgotten. I hope that he ends up in the dustbin of history very quick because of his beliefs. But not that extreme, though. We all have to be careful because we can find ourselves not considering situations before we're ready to pick up a stone in the metaphorical sense and stone those that may be caught up in sin, stone those that have offended us, stone those that may have differing viewpoints than we have. And I think Jesus gives us a wonderful template here in John chapter 8 as to what we're to do when we're confronted with really any issue in life, but when we're confronted with someone that's struggling with sin, when we're confronted with someone that may be making decisions that aren't in accordance with Scripture, or maybe it's just someone that we have a conflict with. So I want us to read a little bit in John chapter 8, and hopefully we can see a few points from the Bible that will stick in our minds and give us some food for thought before we start judging anyone. And let me say this before I get started. The Bible does teach that there is a place for judgment, but the Bible teaches that our judgment is to be righteous judgment. Our judgment is to be tempered with God's word. Our judgment isn't to be over the top extreme. as the Fred Phelps of the world. And I'll say this about our churches. I believe that many of our churches have closed their doors because they have been too quick to pick up stones and hurl at their brothers and sisters in Christ, or even hurl at someone that's gotten caught up in sin, and that's been a detriment to the church as well. Not in the extremes, as I mentioned before, but it happens. You know, I believe that there is a place for righteous judgment. I believe that we are not to just tolerate everything that comes along the line. I believe that we're to be bold in proclaiming the truths of God's Word. But let's read John chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll look at a few points from this context that will hopefully give us some practical instruction before we pick up a stone in the metaphorical sense and chunk it at someone else. It says in John chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Verse 5, they say, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. At the very surface, we have an amazing act of mercy from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful and incredible act of mercy from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords towards a woman that was indeed guilty of sin. But I want us to go back to the very beginning here, and I want us to look at this in a few segments here, and I want us to gain some thoughts as we govern our own lives as far as how we react to others. And what are some of the issues that we might have to deal with? Well, as a church, there comes times periodically where one of our own gets caught up in a sin, gets caught up in some sinful activity. I'm hoping that what we can take away from this is that when we have those that get caught up in sin, and let me say this, as long as we're in this world, we're all going to struggle with sin. And there will come times, as long as we carry about these bodies of death, where we may have to deal with sin that comes out in a public sense. My hope is that we would emulate the lesson that Jesus teaches us when that happens. Perhaps you've got someone that you feel that has wronged you personally. I hope that we will look to Christ as our example before we judge too harshly one that may have wronged us. Maybe it's just in our day-to-day interactions with people. Do you work with someone, or do you have someone in your family that's just not a nice person to be around? Or perhaps you're that person. What I want us to see here is that Christ gives us an example of how we're to carry ourselves as we interact with those that we may have potential conflict with. First of all, I want us to think about what we've read here in the very beginning. And before we pick up a stone, the metaphorical stone, to hurl it at someone else, perhaps we need to stop and consider that we're trying too hard to do away with this person. Have you ever just stopped and thought about the context here of the scribes and Pharisees and this woman caught in the act of adultery? Now, was this woman committing this act out in the street, out in the town square for everyone to see? I think not. But think of the great effort that these men went to catch this woman in this act. I tell you, there was a lot of effort to set up this stage here. I don't know that if they had something against this woman. Maybe they had something against this woman's family. We know for sure, from Scripture, that they had something against Christ, and they wanted an opportunity. They wanted to set the stage. They wanted something set up so that they could try to trip him up. What they wanted to do was to get him caught in his own words and say, here, this one claims to be the Son of God, but he's weak on the law of God. Think of all the effort that went into this. First of all, they had to put themselves in a compromising position to catch this woman in the act. And here's another thing to think about. Perhaps you haven't thought about this before. Nothing is mentioned of the man in this act. I want to say that they were trying too hard to catch someone in this sin. They were trying too hard. They were trying to set the stage. In other words, they had ulterior motives. We as a church, when we are confronted with someone that's struggling with sin, we need to be careful that we're not overstepping what Scripture has mandated for us to do to try to get a pound of flesh in someone. Or perhaps you have a conflict with someone at work or someone at home, and you're just trying to set up some sort of confrontation, set up some sort of conflict. The Bible does not call us to do this. And I want to tell you, one of the great detriments in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is people who set them up to be the sheriff of the church. You ever met someone like, they're just waiting for someone to stumble. They've just got their guard up all the time. They're waiting for someone to make a mistake. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, I believe as you study their history, they had noble beginnings. They wanted to preserve the Word of God during a spiritual dark age. But what they ended up being by the time Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, by the time his ministry started, they were like the police officers. They were like the self-designated housekeepers of what was right and what was wrong. That's not the attitude that we're to take when we have to confront someone and we have to judge someone. And Lord, help us when the ministers of the gospel set themselves up to be the sheriffs of the church. You know, we've seen so many difficulties and divisions and churches close their doors because people want to be the sheriff of the church. I'm thankful that God has not given me the responsibility to be the sheriff over all the churches in this area. You know, as he's called me to pastor this church, he's called me to be the under-shepherd right here. He's called me as a husband and a father to have spiritual leadership over my home. And I tell you, that's more than enough right there. Not saying that you guys are difficult, but I don't want the responsibility. You know, I want to tell you, as you study the decline of the church in this area and around us, what you're going to find is that in a lot of cases it wasn't people straying away from doctrine, but people fussing and fighting because they wanted to be the sheriff and the police of everything else that was going on around them. You know, that's why the church has declined in this area. Let's be real about it. You can look at the history. I'm not telling something new. You know, there was a time when folks were standing for doctrinal truths, and there were times when they were taking bold stands in their areas, but what happened was they kept fussing and fighting, and there's still people fussing and fighting up today over non-doctrinal issues, over philosophy, over differing visions that aren't contrary to Scripture. It's been a detriment. And it's a sad testimony for the church today that we are where we are, not because for doctrinal differences that they have happened. But I tell you, much of the decline, much of the reason that churches have shut their doors is they're trying too hard to find fault in others. God has not given anyone the spiritual gift of fault finding. The gospel minister does not have special discernment. He does not even have special authority to go and point his fingers at this church and that church and that church. The minister of the gospel is called to tend the fields where God has placed him. Now, if the church down the road has a doctrinal difference, I'm not going to get sucked up in that. I'm going to leave it alone. But perhaps we try too hard sometimes. We take more authority on us than God has given us. I'm thankful that God's not called me to be the police of the Primitive Baptist Church. I'm thankful that God has just given me responsibility here as a pastor, and that's plenty for me. So perhaps we're trying too hard. We need to think about that before we pick up the metaphorical stone and throw it at someone. We need to be thinking about not only our agenda, but we need to be thinking about, well, what led, just think about the case in John chapter 8. What were the factors leading up to this event? What was the context surrounding this event? Was this woman in the wrong? Yes, indeed. But why were they going after her? How did they set the stage to find this woman caught in the very act of adultery? Why did they only bring the woman and not the man? I'll tell you, the Bible teaches us as servants of God what our attitude is to be. Paul told the young minister Timothy, and in the context of the gospel minister, but I think it's an example that should redound with all of us as God's people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about those that are in error. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he calls them out by name. They were in doctrinal error. He said that the false teaching that they were proclaiming was a cancer. So we see here, Paul did not back away from standing on doctrinal truths. But Paul, remember, Paul was an apostle, first of all, and Paul had an authority that the local pastor, the gospel minister, I believe, doesn't have today. But Paul stood for the truth. We should stand for the truth. You should have the expectation that as a preacher, as a minister, that I stand from the truth. But notice what Paul goes on and says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, I think it goes on, it's worthy to say in verse 19. He says that in spite of these doctrinal errors, he says, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's a wonderful blessing in spite of all the chaos in our world. All of the false teaching, the Lord knows them that are his. But notice what he tells the young minister Timothy in verse 24. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, but the servant of the Lord must not strive. What does the word strive mean? Strive means to go out looking for trouble. You know, I think that sometimes as church members, and even sometimes as preachers and ministers, perhaps we have too much free time on our hands that if we can go out and start looking for something to find fault in. That's not what God has called the gospel minister to do. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. You're not to go out and look for trouble. You're to have a gentle spirit, apt to teach patience. You're to have patience. Be patient. See, this is one of the big problems I have with organized debates. You know, I was reading something the other day. There was a debate about debates. That's kind of ironic. But, you know, the question, whether or not as a church, should we be engaged in organized debates? First of all, it's interesting to me to note that those that would want to have organized debates with other denominations are very hard on any extra things being brought into the church, except organized debates. But basically what you have with organized debates is it's an organized argument. We're going to go out and find someone else to argue with us in an organized fashion, and we're going to go back and forth. I don't know of anybody that's ever been converted to the truth with that. I don't know that anyone that's ever been won over to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word from that. Oftentimes you have each side going away thinking that they won, and basically where those debates take place, you've just put on an organized argument that turns off everyone else around. The gospel minister is not called to strive, And I think any servant of Christ is not called to strife. We're not to go out looking for arguments, but it says we're to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. How are we to confront others? Well, as we have opportunity in our various spheres of influence, we are to lovingly confront those that are living in sin, that are going down a path contrary to Scripture. The Bible says it is to occur in meekness. And in John chapter 8, there wasn't an ounce of meekness amongst those scribes and Pharisees who set the stage for this woman to be caught in this act. And notice what happens here. I believe that this is a blessing from God when we're not going out and looking for an argument, when we're not contentious in our spirit and our attitude. Notice the latter part. Let's read the first part of verse 25 again and notice the latter part. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This tells me, my friends, that there is a blessing in humbly going to those that we have connections with, humbly going to those that are struggling in sin, that are going in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, that are heading towards the way of destruction. The Bible teaches me that God blesses the meek spirit that lovingly confronts those in that difficulty. But what has the church done in times past so many times? Well, you have someone that's caught up in sin. And I think it's appropriate. There's an appropriate place for church discipline. So you have someone that's caught up in a sin. And instead of taking the 2 Timothy chapter 2 route, how many times have we seen folks just cut off? What is church discipline for? Church discipline is for someone that's been caught in a sin and they're not sorry about it and they're not going to change. But here the biblical pattern is that we're to lovingly and in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. We're not to be ready to pick up a stone and take them out. We're to encourage them in the Word of God. Lovingly encourage them to repent. And it teaches us here that God is the one that's faithful to bless that way. As I heard an elder say some time ago, we take the attitude as the church sometimes that we're just to be keepers of the fishbowl. You know, we just want to keep everybody that we have here. We really don't want any new people to come in. We really don't want any people with problems. And if we have someone that gives a little bit of trouble, we're just going to cut them off and kick them out. No, the Bible teaches us God's people were to be fishers of men. We're to lovingly labor with those that are struggling with sin, those that come in amongst us that have difficulties in their lives. We acknowledge that they have difficulties. We don't tolerate sinful behavior, but we follow the pattern of meekly instructing them that oppose themselves. So again, number one, perhaps before you pick up that stone, perhaps you need to recognize whether or not you are trying too hard to hurl a stone at someone. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Going back to John chapter 8, again, we don't want to fall into those two extremes, but we want to be conscious that person that's struggling with sin, you know, that, well, we'll see in just a minute. John chapter 8, going back. The second point that I want to think about here is that self-reflection is a good thing before we start judging anyone else's behavior. So they caught the woman in the very act of adultery. Verse 4, they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They thought, well, we have Jesus trapped either way. If he just did nothing at all, well, he's soft on the law of Moses. Here it is, he's claiming to be the Son of God, but he's not heeding the law that God gave Moses. Or if he said, well, stone her, take her out, they'd say, well, he's the one that's claiming to be the Prince of Peace. He's the one that's claiming to be the merciful one. He's the one that's eating with the sinners. But now look what he did. But let's go on. Verse 6, this said they, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But it says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Jesus did something that they totally did not expect. They expected him to either answer A, she's not subject to the law, or B, stone her and kill her. Well, what we have here is that he does something that just totally flummoxes them. He starts writing on the ground. I've heard people speculate from time to time, well, what was he writing on the ground? Well, let's think about this. I want us to look at a couple places. Understand what was going on here was that the finger of God was writing on the ground. And there's an interesting study that I want us to think about. What do we see in the Bible every time the fingers of God were writing? First of all, let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, we get an interesting exchange between the Babylonian king and God. But we see that Daniel interprets this dream. We have in Daniel chapter 5, the king Belshazzar, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the son of the one that was lifted up in pride, and God brought him down, and he ate grass like a beast out in the field. And after that experience, he proclaimed the sovereignty of God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's son was just as rotten as he could be. Remember, this was the time when Israel had been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And we're going to see something horrendous occur in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, he is having a party, and he had 1,000 of his lords with him. They were having this drunken party, and as they were engaging in this drunken activity, he has the implements of the temple brought into that party, and they start drinking from the vessels of the temple. And the Bible says that they were his wives and his concubines were there. And verse 3, it says, well, this specifically says that they brought out the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. And then just notice verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of woods, and of stone. This was a purposeful act of defiance against the God of Israel. I think he understood what the significance of these implements were. I mean, he wasn't dumb, but he was thumbing his nose at God. Well, what happens? Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and the knees and his knees smote one against the other. I think what we have here is the hand of God writing upon this wall. He committed this act of defiance against God, and he saw this hand that caused his knees to tremble. Well, he calls in all of his astrologers, all of his wise men. They could not figure out what this writing was. Well, Daniel is brought onto the scene, and Daniel interprets. We fast forward. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. He says, verse 18, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. So he's saying here, God blessed your father. And he's going to recount some of Nebuchadnezzar's misdeeds and how God straightened him out. But in verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, he says, thou hast not humbled thine heart though thou knowest all of this. He says, Belshazzar, you know that the experiences that your father went through, yet you didn't learn from those experiences. You didn't humble your heart. You've taken these vessels that from the house of the Lord, and you've done these wicked things with them. And then he interprets in verse 25. And this was the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, which is basically another form of the last word that was written on that wall. Perez, it says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So we have that writing on the wall that says this to Belshazzar. Again, it says, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have lifted up yourself in pride, King Belshazzar. God is finished with it. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. You stand, Belshazzar, guilty before God. And your kingdom is going to be given to another. And lo and behold, what happens? Well, Belshazzar dies that night. And we see historically the kingdom goes from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire. So we see the writing of God being a harsh indictment and judgment upon this prideful king who had not learned from his father's mistakes. The writing of God. I believe we see the finger of God even more specifically in the book of Exodus. Well, we won't turn to Exodus chapter 31. What do we have? We have Moses going up to the mount, God giving Moses commandments, and those commandments were put on tablets. Well, who wrote those? Who first wrote those commandments on those tablets? It wasn't Moses, but it was God. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, the Bible says, and he, speaking of God, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written in the finger of God. Verse chapter 32, it says, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God given upon the tables. So our first instance of what I believe the finger of God writing about a judgment upon Belshazzar, we see this really in chronological order. This is the first occurrence. God writing what? The Ten Commandments. God writing the first of the law of Israel on those stones. Well, we know what happened there as Moses gets ready to go down from the mount. He hears this noise from down below, and they had made that molten calf, and they were worshiping that molten calf. You know, they were breaking probably all those commandments that God had just written upon those tablets. But what do we have? We have the law of God. I want to tell you I don't think that was history that was lost to the scribes and Pharisees, the ones that prided themselves in history. So, as he was writing there with his finger, what was he writing? We don't know exactly, but I think that if we just think about the other writings from the finger of God, he was writing an indictment. Perhaps he was writing the law that condemned them. I like to think that maybe he was writing something like in Matthew chapter 5, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. But whatever it was an indictment. Notice what happens. He's writing on his writing down there. He's stooping down. He doesn't answer them. But we see, he makes the statement as he is down there writing. Well, it says he lifted himself up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Maybe they thought back to the time of Belshazzar where the hand of God wrote on that wall, that indictment that said that he was found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perhaps their mind went back to the Ten Commandments sin and thinking of their own actions, thinking within their own hearts. Maybe it was something that Jesus, being verily God, knew that was in their hearts and he wrote it down. Whatever it was, the Bible said that when they heard it, They were convicted in their own conscience, and from the oldest to the youngest, they went away and they left them alone. They had had a time of self-reflection. I tell you, I'm thankful for the times of self-reflection that God gives us. Well, when did those times occur? God's not written on a wall. God's not given me a stone tablet with commandments on it. Well, every time we come to the house of the Lord, hopefully it's a time of self-reflection. And hopefully as we read the Word of God and study the Bible in our daily devotions by ourselves and with our families, it's a time of self-reflection. I tell you what, when you truly study the Word of God, you find out real quickly that not only do other people fail to fit the bill, but we also fail to fit the bill in so many ways. And that's what happened here. They had set the scene. They were going to catch Jesus in His words. He does something just completely out of their realm of thinking as far as what He would do. The Bible says they were convicted by their own conscience and they went away. Let me tell you, my friends, as members of the body of Christ, before we come down upon anyone else in any manner at all, we need to be reflecting on our own selves. How many times have we harshly judged another person? And in our own lives, we have our own sins that we're struggling with that perhaps may, in our mind, as far as human thought, be more egregious than what the person that we're condemning is doing. You know, you think about your relationship with maybe your relationships with your spouse or with your children. How many times do we get onto our children and we come down hard on our children and they're just acting just like we do? Self-reflection is a good thing. I want to tell you, these scribes and these Pharisees, they responded the same way that we would respond, or we should respond, when we're confronted with the depth of God's Word. Oh, they caught this woman in this public act, but when Jesus starts speaking in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, He goes in depth and says, He goes in depth beyond just the outer things that people see, and He goes to the heart. And I want to tell you, all of us, if we go to what's inside us in our flesh, we all stand condemned. We all stand guilty before God. And I tell you, that should temper the way that we approach others that are struggling with sin. And that's what happened here. These accusers, they all left. Verse 10, it said, when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw no one but the woman, He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The third point I want us to think about with the time that we have left this morning is that we need to remember the depths of God's mercy. And I think a lot of people get this interchange wrong here with Jesus and this woman. First of all, Jesus did not excuse her sinful behavior. He didn't pat her on the head and say, well, this is okay. This is just a character flaw. It's all right. He didn't do that. But He also didn't send her off. This just wasn't an interchange with Jesus that was an admonition for improved behavior. You see, Jesus didn't send her off and say, well, I'm going to check your behavior down the road to see if you're truly, truly fit to be one of My children or truly fit to be one of My disciples. Notice the depth of what happens here. He asked the question, where are thine accusers? No man hath condemned thee. Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I think what we have here is we need to remember that this was an exchange between a sinner and her Savior. I believe that He's speaking about eternal things here. I believe that He's speaking here. Here was one of His children that was not under eternal condemnation. Because I tell you, those scribes and those Pharisees thought that this woman was going to bust hell wide open. You know, just going back to the whole Fred Phelps example. You know, my question was, who did he think was going to get into heaven? Because he thought, well, everybody was going to burn in hell. You know, his signs would say, you know, soldiers are burning in hell because of the sins of America. That does not stand the test of Scripture. Here was a woman that was a sinner, but here was a woman that was forgiven her sins. Well, how was this woman forgiven of her sins? Well, the same way that we are. She had a Savior that stood in her place. Now, here's what we need to understand. Again, we don't take the extreme. And what they were hoping here in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees, was that Jesus was going to answer one of these two ways. You know, if he just winked at the sin and said, well, she doesn't have to follow Moses' law, they would have said, well, again, here he claims to be the Son of God, but he's not acknowledging the law of God. Or if he just said, well, stone her, they would say, well, here's one that preaches mercy. Here's one that eats with the sinners, but look what he did here. Well, Jesus Christ, you know, and in our natural minds, we may think those are the only two choices, but we need to understand who Jesus was. Jesus was the one that came. He did not excuse sin. He did not pronounce death and woe upon all people, but he was the one that what? Came into the world and short-circuited the sin cycle. And what did he do as the Son of God here in this world? Well, he first of all, his death was the greatest example of all of that God took his law seriously, because he suffered punishment for our disobedience of God's commandments and God's law. And you say, well, how could, you know, what about mercy then? Well, to us, Lord, we have mercy because of what Christ did. So what happened was, Jesus Christ, in essence, took the stoning that we rightfully deserve. Well, that happened sometime after John chapter 8, when he hung upon the cross. What did he do? Well, for his elect children, he bore the punishment that they deserved. The law of God, God's law was a good law, but we were unable to keep God's law in our flesh. But Christ, the Son of God, he was able. And the Bible says he fulfilled God's righteous law. And the Bible also says that he who fulfilled God's righteous law, or in other words, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us. So what was the answer to this woman's case here? Well, Jesus was the answer. He bore the punishment that she rightfully deserved. She rightfully deserved hell because of her sins. But Christ bore hell for her, and Jesus could say, I do not condemn thee. Well, you know what? Jesus died for the sins of those self-righteous Pharisees. If they were of God's elect, Jesus died for their sins as well. Because you know what? Their sins condemn them into hell just as much as this woman's sin of adultery. And I want to tell you this too. Our sins have condemned us. Apart from what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we would go to hell, and rightfully so. We would spend an eternity in the lake of fire, and God would be just in that happening. But we see the love and the mercy of God come down in the form of Jesus Christ, and he took our punishment. What a wonderful blessing. This is a wonderful, wonderful example of redeeming love. When we think about the depths of God's mercy, we have to think about redeeming love. And I want to tell you, this wasn't just an encounter that, you know, that this woman was to go and improve her behavior. I believe what we have here, we have a woman that had new life, a woman that was touched by the Spirit of God. This woman was one of God's elect that he loved unconditionally. So he says, neither do I condemn thee. Now, I want to tell you, I believe that, you know, there was some forgiveness here in the timely sense. But let's think about this. Well, we'll look at a scripture in just a minute to do it. But what we have here is we have the redeeming love of Christ. And I believe this woman probably left this place and she indeed had a change in her life. She indeed had a change in her behavior. And let me ask you this question. Does change in behavior come from scare tactics? Does change in behavior come from the extreme view that we're just going to throw metaphorical stones at everyone that's not able to keep up with what we think the standard of God's word is, or able to keep up with what we think that the laws of God are to be? I tell you, you cannot long-term govern behavior or change behavior by fear. You know, and that's what much of the religious world does today. You know, get in or get left out. There was a church for a long time. It bugged the life out of me, going back and forth to work that essentially said that if you don't get right with God, you're going to bust hell wide open. That frustrated me every time I went by. I wanted to kind of take the letters and rearrange them on the sign. I didn't do that. But scare tactics never work. If you're looking to change behavior as a parent, don't you realize that? You can bluster and blow and intimidate your kids, and you might have some short-term success with that, but you won't make long-term change. I want to tell you, what we need as God's children is a healthy dose of scriptural truth that teaches the unconditional love of Christ. It's not fear that constrains us to serve God, but it's the love of Christ. It's the love of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And hopefully this will illustrate this better than I can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The Pharisees tried to rule with an iron hand. You know, if you get out of line, and they weren't metaphorical about it. We see that in Scripture. They had no problem picking up a stone and stoning someone that they didn't like. I think they were full ready for this woman to be stoned to death. Again, no mention of the man that was involved there. So again, we see their agenda and ulterior motive. You know, they did that sort of stuff to try to keep the people in line. That's how they tried to keep their authority, through fear. You know, they kept their authority through making everyone else feel inferior to them in the spiritual sense. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say as far as a child of God that's born again by the Spirit of God? What does the Bible say is the key to meaningful change or lasting change, the change that we're talking about, God-honoring behavior? Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, what's he talking about? Basically, Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ, example in laying down his life and dying for his people, that's what constrains us to live godly lives. That's what constrains us to do that which is right. It's not, as Brother Hart likes to say, it's not selling fire insurance that motivates long-term people to serve God. You know, I could set up a tent out here and have a revival and scare people and say you're going to burn in hell if you don't make some outward move towards serving God. But you know what happens with such revivals? They're not long term. I think I read somewhere before that less than 7% of everyone that makes some sort of public profession to serve Christ in such environments have any long-term relationship with a church or commitment to the cause of Christ. That doesn't work. It's well-intentioned people, and I believe many of God's children are engaged in that activity, but the Bible gives the simple formula here. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what our ministry is to be. The Pharisees, they had the ministry of the iron fist. You know, if you don't jee-haw with what we think you should do, we're going to come down hard. And Lord, help us as a church not to rule with an iron fist. If someone gets caught up in a sin, and we have to address it as a church, if that person's sorry for that sin and they have a commitment, they're going to strive to not get caught up in that sin again. It's not time to come down with the iron fist. It's time to put in place that ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to see this example. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What if Jesus acted like many of us do? You know, you think about the end of his earthly life. You know, what if Jesus would have said, all these people denied me. I'm not going to die to save them from their sins. You know, Peter cursed and denied he knew me. I'm done with him. Or God just send down fire and wipe them all out. You know, he would have been the only person just justified and right to do that. But he was merciful is what is taught here. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world and himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. As God's people, we did not get what we deserved. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is similar along the lines, but it's grace is getting that which we don't deserve. But that's the example he gives to us. And he says here in verse 19, hath committed unto us the ministry, or the word here, the word of reconciliation. All that we do as far as lovingly confronting others, when we have someone in our midst or someone within our sphere of influence that's caught up in sin or going in a direction that's contrary to Scripture, we're to go with a conciliatory attitude, an attitude that we're going to go and we're going to admonish if we need to, we're going to correct if we need to, but we're going to do it with the mindset that we don't want to take out that brother or that sister, hit them with the iron fist, but we want to restore them. It's what the Bible teaches. It goes on verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful blessing when we stop and see the depths of the mercy of God towards us. It should temper our attitude. It should be something that we think of before we take up that stone and throw it at someone else. I want to tell you, like the adulterous woman, the reality is we've been all been caught in the act. Caught in the act of sin. You know, in her case, she was caught by men, but we've been caught in the act of sin by God himself. We believe that God is omniscient. We believe that God is omnipresent. We may try to do things under the cloak of darkness or in undercover where we think that no one will see us. But God sees everything. He's seen it all. And he's seen the shameful breach that we've made of God's law. And I want to tell you that should humble us. You know, though no one here on this earth can throw the first stone, God can he? Why? Well, because he's God. And part of his attribute of being holy, holiness demands justice. Holiness demands that the stone of condemnation be thrown towards sin. But what happened? Again, Christ. I want to tell you, this is the wonder of all wonders. Listen to this. That the rock of condemnation that we justly deserved was taken by Jesus Christ. the rock of condemnation that God in his holiness had to hurl was what? It was hurled, it was thrown at the Son. And the lawmaker became the law keeper and died for us, the lawbreakers. There is mercy, my friends. There is mercy, and that is what we need to temper all of our interactions with others with mercy. We don't buy into that Westboro philosophy that it's our mission to go out and hound people that are suffering, hound people that are grieving, hound people that are mourning. I'm thankful, again, it's not my responsibility to pick out who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. My responsibility, my ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. We understand what we are by nature. We understand that we all are guilty before God. But by faith, my friends, we understand that that rock of condemnation was taken and borne fully by Jesus Christ. And we can indeed sing with gusto that song, "In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood." We can say this morning, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Instead of that iron fist and taking out and killing our wounded, we can say we serve a God of mercy, a God of peace. We're not tolerating sin. We're not excusing sin, but we proclaim the forgiveness of sin. And in that doctrinal truth, we constrain one another to live lives of holiness. And you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they miss that. But old Jesus gives us this example. I like how he starts out the next segment there in John chapter 8. He says, "I am the light of the world." I'm thankful indeed that we as God's people, that we, in living godly lives, lives of mercy and humility, and when we judge righteous judgment, temperate with Scripture, you know, make sure that we're not trying too hard to catch someone in a sin. Understand what we are through self-reflection, and then understand the depths of God's mercy. I think that when we do that, God will bless us in our service to Him. I pray that we would put down the stones and pick up the Word of God and follow the example that He's given us. Let's turn to song number 154.